Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Before I get started, let me just pass on a note. We do have a quorum here this morning, so let me just pass on the note that I mentioned on Wednesday night that Ken Billings, the founding pastor of this church, was placed on hospice. He actually went home to be with the Lord day before yesterday. So just keep the Billings family in your prayers. There will be a memorial funeral. I don't know if anybody can make it up to Arkansas to that, myself included. It's going to be the weekend after Christmas, so lots going on. But I talked to Debbie, Ken's wife, yesterday, and she understands it all. But I'd appreciate your prayers, especially for them as they recover after such a great loss. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies at Numbers chapter 20. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are grateful to you, certainly for the opportunities you give us to come together, and we certainly consider the Lord's Day a great privilege, the greatest privilege, that one day in seven that we have been allowed by your grace to set aside to come together and worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, I pray that we would do just that this morning. As your word is opened, as we sing hymns, as we pray, as we fellowship together, might it all be to your honor and for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Our study resumes at verse 1. Having just revealed the five streams of revenue or income that were to be appointed among the Levitical priests and the lesser sons of Aaron, we now transition to a new set of subjects, beginning with the death of Miriam. Read with me, beginning at verse 1. Here Moses writes, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there." Now just so you understand the timeline here, when we compare what's written here with the death of Aaron down in verse 28 and the clarification that's provided over in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 38, we understand that what's happening here is actually taking place in the first month of the 40th year after the Israelites' departure from Egypt. So we've jumped ahead in the timeline in the span of going from 19 to 20, we've jumped ahead 38 years. What happened in that 38 years? Well, we're not told exactly. There are some more bits of insight in Deuteronomy and other places that we could probably fill in some gaps here, but we really don't know. We can only suspect that it was just more of the same. The Lord has already told that first generation of Israelites leaving captivity in Egypt that they would all die in the wilderness, that none of them save Joshua and Caleb would be able to go into the promised land, even Moses himself. And now we're seeing Miriam die, Moses' sister. We're going to see Aaron himself die. All of these people who were so instrumental in the people's being able to worship God aright, Moses' leading role, as it were, in shepherding them for this whole 40 years in the wilderness, none of them, save two individuals in that first generation, would be able to enter into the promised land. Now, what's going on here is we see this transition now between the Lord talking to that older generation, the first generation who he said would die in the wilderness, and now he's turning his attention to this younger generation who would, in fact, by his grace, be able to go into the promised land. Just to verify the timeline, if you want to jump over to Numbers 33, let's just read verse 38 together, just so you get a firmer grasp on what's going on. Numbers 33, verse 38. Here we're told Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the sons of Israel had come from the land of Egypt. on the first day of the fifth month. So this also tells us that between verse 1 of this 20th chapter and verse 28, where Aaron does in fact die, 4 months will have elapsed. Incidentally, if you're looking for a travelogue or a summary of Israel's desert wanderings up to this point, let me give you a helpful way to remember it all. In Exodus chapters 12 through 19, the Israelites travel from Egypt to Sinai. We covered that in great detail as we went through the book of Exodus. In Numbers 11 and 12, they move from Sinai to Kadesh, and in Numbers 20 and 21, they move from Kadesh into the Transjordan, the area of Moab, and this is where we find them over in Numbers 22, verse 1. Anyway, let's get back to our text where Moses tells us about the death of Miriam. When this happened, the Israelites are said to have arrived in the wilderness of Zin to a place called Kadesh. If you're really on the ball here, you might remember that back in Numbers 13:26, Kadesh is said to have been located in the wilderness of Paran. And here, it's in the wilderness of Zin. This is one of those alleged disconnects that people often cite in the scriptures. They'll say, look, this is one of those discrepancies. In one place it says it's in the wilderness of Paran, in another place it says it's in the wilderness of Zin. There's an error right there. Is that really the case? Well, no, not at all. In fact, there are a couple of good ways to explain this. I think one of the ways to explain this most successfully is to simply suggest that there was more than one place called Kadesh. And people say, wow, that's silly. Imagine being in a place with cities named the same thing. You do realize that here in Texas, we have cities that are named the same thing, right? I'll just give you a few of these examples. We have two Greenvilles in Texas. Right, we have one in Hunt County and another in Gregg County. In Pennsylvania, there are two Springfields. In Florida, there are three cities named Midway. Ohio has more than one town named Columbus. In the U.S. as a whole, we have Abilene, Texas, and Abilene, Kansas. We have Augusta, Georgia, and Augusta, Maine. Very good, class. We have Bowling Green, Kentucky, and Bowling Green, Ohio. I forget sometimes that we have Yankees in our midst. This is good. This is good. So it's very possible that there was more than one place named Kadesh, right? But there's also a second possibility. Kadesh could refer just to a region. Sometimes Kadesh is further delineated in Scripture. We have Kadesh Barnea, for example, which may have been a way of pinpointing a particular location within that region of Kadesh. The third possibility, and this is the one I prefer, is that Kadesh was situated between the two wildernesses of Zin and Paran. Now, if you look on your map in the back of your Bible, you might find one of those maps that has the wilderness of Zin and the wilderness of Paran. You'll notice that they are side by side. And Kadesh could have very well been on the line between the wilderness of Paran and the wilderness of Zin, much like Kansas City, Kansas, and Kansas City, Missouri. You realize it's the same place, right? Except one's in Missouri, one half is in Missouri, and one half is in Kansas. And again, I tend to believe that this is the most plausible simply because of the close correspondence of the two regions, wilderness regions that are mentioned here. Anyway, enough of the geography. Let's talk about the death of Miriam. First of all, who was Miriam? We know who Miriam is. Miriam is Moses' older or younger sister? Older sister. What is Miriam most known for? Yeah. she put him in the wicker basket and sent him down the river, where he would be picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and she would make sure that he was taken care of. In fact, her own mother would be given to Moses' daughter as a wet nurse for Moses. How providential is that, right? We talked about that way back when. But Miriam is most well known for that. But she's also very well known for being a leader in her own right among the Israelites. For example, remember back in Exodus 15, she was the one who led the chorus of praises among the Israelites, which is a way of signifying that she had a fairly important role. I suspect her role was made much more important by her being Moses' older sister. I mean, nepotism is a real thing, and, you know, because of that close association. And not only that, she was, by all accounts, a really godly woman, as you might suspect. Again, being Moses' sister, Miriam was a good example, I would say, among the women there in Israel. So why did she die so soon before the Israelites were allowed to enter the Promised Land? Well, again, she's part of that original generation. She's like the rest. And this is a really wonderful way of showing that God doesn't play favorites. You know, you might suspect that Moses, of all people, would be given automatic entry into the Promised Land simply because of the role that he played in delivering the Israelites from captivity in Egypt. I mean, you might be one of these who say, well, yeah, Moses messes up, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but surely he didn't mess up significant enough for him to be denied entry into the very land that he had led them to. And Miriam, I mean, what did Miriam do? Well, you'll recall back in Numbers chapter 12 what she did. Remember there in verses 1 and 2. You can read the whole account in verses 1 through 16, but there in verses 1 and 2. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And here are the most chilling words. "And the Lord heard it." I mean, as if there's something said that he can't hear or doesn't hear. But this is really frightening. This is really Miriam's undoing. And notice, Miriam's the one who suffered the punishment for this. Remember, Miriam was struck with leprosy, while Aaron didn't receive much punishment at all. Why? Because Miriam here is the ringleader. Miriam is the one gossiping. Miriam is the one jealous of her brother. Miriam is the one who's declaring that there might be some unfairness with God. Why does Moses get all the special treatment? It's not as though God hasn't spoken to us as well, and that might be true, but she forgot her place. She should have remembered that it's Moses who had been appointed to this task of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and not her. She did have a fairly substantial role among the people, namely among the women in that community, but it didn't go beyond that. So she's jealous, and God strikes her with leprosy. And all of this is really, again, just another way of expressing the fact that God is not a God to be trifled with. And I think we would all learn a valuable lesson here. God demands perfect obedience. Those of you who are routinely on the performance treadmill, as Jerry Bridges used to call it, those of you who are always working, not working out your salvation with fear and trembling as you should, but those of you who feel like you can do things that impress God, things that please God, things that disappoint God, things that make him sad, whereas one minute he's glad, you have the power to make him sad. Those of you who are still trapped in this quasi-works-based mentality when it concerns your salvation, you need to let that go. Now, I'm not saying let it go and sin all the more that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid that you would do that. But you really need to lean back on the finished work of Christ instead of leaning so heavily on your own performance. We tend to live, I mean, that's just the way we're raised. We do thing A and we get praised for it. We do thing B and we get chastised for it. We always want to be doing the things that bring praise. I've said this to you before, and I need to say it again in this context. There's nothing about you with which God is pleased. Understand that. Oh, but I'm saved. I'm redeemed. You are that. And praise the Lord if that's true of you. But even when we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, see, there's a difference doctrinally between infused righteousness, which Roman Catholics believe and other churches believe. Infused righteousness is where Christ's death makes us righteous, really righteous. And our main problem is we just need to strive to live up to what God has made us. We don't believe in infused righteousness. We believe in imputed righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means that when God looks at you and looks at me, he sees us clothed in the righteous robes of Christ himself. He sees us as being covered, being underneath the umbrella of Christ's atoning work. You move outside of that umbrella, and what are you? You're a target again for God's wrath. Now, the beauty of this is you can't move outside that umbrella because Christ himself has promised that of all the Father has given him, he won't lose a one. Not one. But this is also why we have that warning in Hebrews 10:26. For the one who goes on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because when you prove yourself to be sinning continually and willfully, you are really proving yourself to have never been what you claim to be. You're proving yourself to have never been covered by the righteous robes of Christ. See how important that is? We need Christ and Christ alone. People, again, the reason I'm saying this in the context is, you know, Miriam didn't mess up that badly, did she? I mean, on record, we only have one sin that she committed, and that was the sin of jealousy. We can surely cut her some slack. You know, in the human realm, we would. In the human realm, we'd be like, okay, you're just a fellow mere mortal who has a sin nature that the Lord is beating out of you in the process of sanctification, right? So humanly speaking, we can see that, but not when it comes to God dealing out his judgment. As James said in James 2:10, you can be in perfect compliance with the whole of the law and mess up on one thing, and it's as if you have disobeyed the whole thing. Understand that. Understand just how privileged you are to be covered in the righteous robes of Christ. Understand just how important that makes him and how much of a nobody that means you still are outside of him. As David acknowledged in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Every time you and I sin, we should be struck with both awe and fear. Not fear of losing our salvation, but fear of falling under the chastising hand of God. And yet we don't fear as those who have no hope. We fear out of a healthy regard for who God is. And we understand that if he were to take an account, if he were to have a tally of the sins we commit, who in this room right now could stand if he did that? None of us. You could live a perfect life every day and sin with one sinful thought, and that's enough to condemn you forever. And yet, as David acknowledges, he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives, and he forgives. This is why when Peter asked, how many times should my brother sin against me and I yet forgive him? What's the answer? Peter thought he was doing a great thing. Seven times? Look at me. I'm learning. Jesus is like, no, 70 times 7. And again, it doesn't mean 490. It means infinitely. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Miriam didn't lose her salvation, of course. But her death and the Lord's denying her entrance into the promised land are both simply the just wages of her unjust sin. Now, how did Moses respond to his sister's death? We're not told. We really have no idea how he responded, or do we? It might be connected to what he's about to do, but we don't really know that for sure. I do appreciate what Spurgeon said, though. He said, here was a great sorrow for Moses, accepting her one fault and once being jealous of her brother. She was a noble woman, a true princess and prophetess. Moses, no doubt, sorrowed greatly under the bereavement. And again, while we're not exactly told what Moses' reaction to Miriam's death was, I believe that what follows here might be an important clue. Verse 2. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Again, I don't know about you, but this might have been the time. Your sister's just died. Your beloved sister has just died. You're right on the cusp of this new generation going into the promised land. Why sit around and wait for everyone else who's doing all the complaining here to die? I would have simply taken a few steps back and said, Lord, it's okay now. Just do what you have threatened to do a couple of times. I won't fall on my face again. I won't intercede on their behalf. Because, I mean, think about it. This is crazy. You would think that they would get it. You would think that at some point along the way, especially over this 38-year period where God has proven time and time and time again his faithfulness, his provision, his great love and care for them, and yet that same people rejects him consistently, complains at every turn. I mean, think about it. Had the Lord not faithfully been among them? He had. Could he not be trusted in this seemingly hopeless situation to come through for them like he had every other time they were faced with hardship? He could be trusted, and he should have been trusted. But yet again, we see very clearly. I'm going to say it again. I know a lot of you are kind of sick of this right now, but here again we see the result of discontentment. And I want you to really think about this. Are there things going on right now in your own life that you're discontent with? Of course there are. Of course there are. Are there things in the world around you that you're discontented by? Of course there are. But do you realize just how sinful discontentment really is? If God sovereignly ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass, all things, everything, then any form of discontent is really a denial of his sovereignty. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand, man. I got children who are wayward. I got, you know, relatives who hate my guts. I've got a boss who is threatening to fire me every day if I don't shut my mouth with regard to the gospel. I've got, you know, this little ache and this little pain, and I've got bills to pay, and I'm, right? Sounds like the Israelites. Do you not realize that nothing is going on in your life right now that the God who loves you has not given to you? For what reason? Might be chastisement, but it might just be for your growth. It might be a test. A test of what? A test of your contentment. Are you content with the lot that he has given you? Are you content with the hand that he has dealt you, or are you not? And the moment we can arrive at a place where we are reasonably content, we're always going to have those things that we're grumbling and complaining about till we shuffle off this mortal coil, till we are released from this body of death. But to the extent that you are more content with God's provision, God's sovereign plan for whatever it is he's doing in your life, the more content you are, the more glory he receives. The more glory he receives, the better it is for you. We all need to understand that. The Israelites didn't understand that. And again, before we look down our noses too long at the Israelites, we shouldn't do that either. How dare they? They just don't get it. Well, think about what happened this past week in your own life. How many times could the Lord say to you, "You just don't get it"? I'm sure that's a common refrain for him with me. There are few sins as egregious as being discontent with the sovereign provision and care of a thrice holy God. Once again, I was reminded of David's heartfelt acknowledgement in Psalm 73:21. I read this last week. He cries out to the Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And notice what he says immediately afterwards. And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Nothing. The Israelites had God in their camp, and they were still not content with the way he was doing things. Believer, you have God in your heart. He's not in the camp. He's in your heart. Is there any legitimate reason you should be discontent with anything? No. No. And yet again, this is another one of those times, as I said a minute ago, I wouldn't blame Moses if he had decided to just stop and pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, would you please take care of this sniveling, whining, complaining people?" But is that what he did? No. What did he do? Well, he did what he always did. You talk about faithfulness. You talk about a man with patience. Verse 6, then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Well, there it is. Just like his sister before him, instead of obeying the Lord and trusting his plan, instead of speaking to the rock, he lashed out in anger. No doubt a bit of frustration. He's human after all. And I would even say a certain sadness over his sister's recent passing. And instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock, not once, but twice. Moses was commanded to speak to the rock, not to the people. And he did just the opposite. Instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people and he hit the rock. And there's something else going on here that you need to notice, and it's probably escaped your notice all this time, unless you're really on the ball and you've slowed down to study this, as I often suggest we do. But Moses actually commits another sin on top of striking the rock. And what is that? Well, notice what he said to the people. For the first time ever, he asks them, "Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Now, that might sound a bit insignificant at first glance, but I believe this is really telling concerning Moses' state of mind at the time of this incident. By saying "we," I believe Moses is either consciously or unconsciously robbing God of his glory. You might very well envision God at that moment. There's no record of this, but you might very well envision God saying, "What do you mean, we? Since when has it become we?" You know, every other miracle that Moses has done, any miracle of significance that Moses has done among the people, you'll recall how he prefaces those miracles. The parting of the Red Sea, he held forth his staff. He said, "Behold the mighty arm of God." Not, "Behold, look at what me and God are going to do." He took no credit for himself previously. Could this just be a slip up on his part? It could be. It could be. But I think it's very telling. His own mindset is beginning to shift. It's as if he would actually want to tell these people, "Look, you wouldn't even be here if it weren't for me." Be careful in your own life that you don't give yourself power that you don't possess. I say that all the time. If you ever do anything of significance for the Lord and people come up and say, "Thank you," don't answer with a simple, "You're welcome," as if you had anything to do with that. And I'm not saying engage in frivolous God speak all the time. But if somebody says thank you for something you've been able to do for the Lord, for the kingdom and cause of Christ, how about this? Praise the Lord. "Thank you, Lord." Don't thank me, thank him. And I know you're going to get all kinds of looks and people are going, "Oh, look at you," you know. But the point is, it's all him. Moses would have done well to acknowledge that. We're not doing anything. God is doing it. And to show that he meant we and not he, that's why he struck the rock. There's a break in his trust. And this is really weird because, as we're going to look at in just a minute, back in Exodus 17, just the opposite was true. There he was told to strike the rock. Now he's told to speak to the rock. Was this a divine test? I believe it was. Not like the first time, Moses, this time speak to the rock. Just talk to the rock and water will come forth? No, I'm just going to smack it like I did before. A fatal flaw, if not for the grace of God to cover him. Now, when Moses is told in response to his sinning here that he would not be the one to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, what did he do? Did he throw a fit? No. What would you have done? What would you have done? I mean, think of something even on a lesser scale, right? You've traveled a great distance. I'll put it in kind of a humorous way for you. I mean, not that many of you will ever go to Disneyland or Disney World or whatever it's called over in Orlando, right? Let's say you and the family pack up the car and you've saved up enough money, you're going to go and see the mouse, right? Look, all boycotts, political correctness aside, it's an illustration, But you're going to go and you spend all this time preparing and you get there and you're told you can't come in here. We're closed to you. What would you do? And now imagine it took you 38 years to get there. When today's traffic, it might just take you 38 years to get there. What would you do? What would your response be? You'd throw a fit, right? You'd stomp around, demand. Is that what Moses did? Moses, after all this time, leading the children of Israel in the wilderness from hither and yon to you know, every place imaginable under such dire circumstances most of the time, people dying all around you, all of these rules and regulations and sacrificial things that I've instilled among the people, all of these things you've had to obey to the smallest detail, you're not going to be the one. Lesser mortal would have said, that's totally unfair. God, I deserve to do this. What did he do? He obeyed. He just obeyed. He didn't allow this thing being taken from him to become discontent in his own life. He learned a valuable lesson. And the only thing we're told that he did, he simply said, those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel, himself now included, contended with the Lord, and he proved himself to be holy among them. What we're seeing here is the holiness of God on display. I pray that you never have to experience God's proving his holiness to you. He does that through chastisement. When we get a little above our raising, so to speak, when we act as though we don't need him, he can and will humble us with these demonstrations of his own holiness. The word Meribah is literally translated as strife, quarreling, or contention. Now, I mentioned a minute ago Exodus 17. Go back there. Exodus 17. Just so we can have this firmly in our minds. Verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your stuff with which you struck the Nile, and your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people might drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? A lot of people say, well, no, that's the same instance. It's just kind of told looking forward back in Exodus 17. No, it's a different instance altogether. In this one instance, he's told to strike the rock. In the second one, he's told to speak to the rock. What do we make of the difference? Should we look further into this and sit and wonder why it is that in one place God would have him strike the rock and then in the next time this happened, he would have him speak to the rock? No, no. What we learn from this is God's plan, God's commands. This is another test of contentment. Sure, God does things differently in different scenarios for different reasons known only to him, namely for the good of those involved and his glory. But at the end of the day, it's God's way of saying, because I said so. A lot of us aren't content with that answer, right? I mean, how many of you were ever told that by your parents growing up? Children, let me just give you a little insight into how to live a happier childhood. I don't see many of them here, but parents, tell this to your children. When I say because I said so, that's the end. Beep, period, full stop. I don't owe you an explanation, children. Believe me, I have a reason. Now, here's another thing, parents, make sure you have a reason. I hear the chuckles. A lot of you, you know you do this. Some kid comes to you, your kid comes to you, and they say, can we do this? And you're like, no. Why not? Because I said so. And then only later, you're standing there, you know, folding laundry or something, and you're like, was no really the best answer to that? What would be, I mean, he asked me if he could read. And because I'm frustrated with this or that other aspect of my life, I just barked out no. And then I had to substantiate my no by saying, because I said so. Because I'm the parent. Parent, you too need to learn to back up and reevaluate. There'd be nothing better than to go to your child and say, you know, I was frustrated. I barked out, you know, just to get you off my case momentarily. Yes, you can go ahead and read. Apologize, parents, to your children when you know you're wrong. But children, when you know they're right, when they say, because I said so, let that be the end of it. God does the same thing with us. How many of you have questions about why God does what he does and how God does the things that he does, not only in Scripture, but in your own life? We all have those questions. Stop asking why. If there's been a single word more destructive among human beings in the last 50 years, it's why. We need to learn not to question God. And Moses, again, notice he doesn't do that. Moses simply obeys. You probably heard the old expression, ours is not to question why, ours is but to do and die. Again, we would all do well to remember the same teaching most of the time in our own lives. What's interesting about these two incidents is that they're not used in an isolated way. These things are words of warning for all generations. In Psalm 95:8, David used these instances, both of them, or one of them, it doesn't matter. But David said this in Psalm 95:8. He said, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. This is really strange. You know, he's writing here not to people who are actually at Meribah. He's talking to people who are descended from people who were at Meribah, as you did at Massah in the wilderness. Even in the New Testament, Hebrews 3, in Hebrews 3, verses 8 through 11, the Lord himself issues the same warning for us, by extension. There we're told, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Most scholars believe that the writer of the Hebrews is appealing back to Psalm 95, and David himself is appealing back to this particular instance. So let me just ask you, if striking the rock was okay one time, why is his striking the rock the second time so egregious in God's sight? I mean, aside from the fact that it was specifically commanded that he speak and not strike, but besides that, why was it such an egregious sin? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, of all places. 1 Corinthians 10. Remember what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 4. He said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." Let me stop there. Again, this is not a rolling stone. When he says the rock followed them, wherever they went, God provided a rock. They didn't have this rolling rock that followed them everywhere they went. That's just crazy. And it is a Hebraism. It's Paul's expressing a well-known idiom. He says, this spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they all laid low in the wilderness. The reason this particular sin was so egregious in the sight of God was Moses striking that rock was the equivalent of crucifying Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the suffering that Christ himself would endure. And Moses, again, whether knowingly or unknowingly, consciously or unconsciously, Moses is doing the very thing that would result in the death of Christ himself. You might be thinking again, well, that's not fair. I mean, God could have told him, okay, Moses, the reason you're going to speak to it and not strike it is because this is representative of one to come who would be my appointed Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Well, God didn't have to tell him that. Why? Because it was enough that God said, speak to it this time instead of hitting it. Moses struck it. That was what it meant. It's a foreshadowing picture of the suffering of Christ at Calvary. Well, in our next time together, I want to actually explore this concept of Christ as the rock a little deeper. You know, it's easy to read the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and make that conclusion and then attempt to draw all the parallels. But I want to go a little bit deeper into this because there's things there that I think are especially fascinating and I think will be especially beneficial to us as we seek to know more about God, more about Christ himself, more about ourselves through it all. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Bless you.